Mark's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 32. Hear the word of God. They came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him. He began to be troubled and deeply distressed. He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Couldn't you watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy and they didn't know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's be going. See, my betrayers are at hand." May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. I want to reflect with you this afternoon on our Lord praying. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed. He prayed. And we find it three times reported to us that Jesus prayed. Now, why is that worth reflecting on? Well, surely, for one thing, the facticity of it all, that he prayed, because as you know, prayer is impotence grasping at omnipotence. And here is Christ praying. In Christ, the reality of impotence reaching out towards omnipotence. His prayer is the greatest indication of his own dependentness, his independent human sense, with his limited created resources, that he was not going to be able by them to handle the situation that was looming up faster and faster and coming into his life climax the next day on Golgotha. I think we must drive it home, ram it home to the depths of our own consciousness, that being dependent and being aware of our vulnerability and our weaknesses and so on, that is not a sign of sinfulness. It's a sign of our humanity, our humanness, the fact that we are created, men and women. It's a reminder to us that if he felt he couldn't bear the load, he couldn't climb this mountain, he couldn't cross this river, he couldn't overcome this temptation, except with strong cryings and tears, then how, before God, can we hope to go through life day by day and say, Father, it's all right. It's okay, I don't need you today. I can cope today. I can get by all right today, Lord. I can handle it. And stop coming to God with a sense of how weak we are, how helpless we are, how needy, how in darkness, how we need light and strength and energy from God to live the Christian life. Because the Son of God, Mary's Son, is praying, and he's saying in the most eloquent manner possible, there's no way in my own naked, my own unaided humanness, I can go through with this. I can carry the cross. I can endure the nails and the mockery and the taste of death. That I can finish the work that you've given me to do. I can bear this load. I can emerge from this trial. That is why we have a praying Christ. He is the incarnate Son of God. He is the living power of God in this world. He is the wisdom of God. He is the enfleshment of all God's grace. When he speaks, the winds and waves obey him. When he speaks, a legion of demons are drowned in the sea. When he speaks, death's jaws are opened and men and women are delivered from death. When he speaks, disease comes to an end and health is given. Does it not say to us, doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, doesn't matter your eminence, your knowledge, your position in the body of Christ, there's no way that you will ever get into a state, a situation in which you are spiritually independent of God. There's no way that you can face any day without prayer, carry any load without prayer, climb any mountain without prayer. I don't mean that we develop prayer as a sort of entity that is in Christian mysticism the sort of thing that they have a place and then they go through a certain ritual and they read certain things and it becomes an end in itself. I do mean that you can only survive in the awareness of how impotent and how weak spiritually by nature you and I are. Every load is too big. Every obligation is too great. Every burden is too heavy. Every trial is too strong. Every privilege, even, is too great. Here is Jesus Christ. He never failed. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He had the most marvelous charismata on a human level. He had more rights than any other creature that there has ever been to say, I don't need to pray. And yet here is felt impotence grasping hold of omnipotence. And that he does so earnestly. He not only prays, he falls to the ground. Scripture says that he threw himself onto the ground. And we know that there was this prostration of earnestness and repetition. He's agonizing. I must pray. I've got to pray. I've got to have help from my Father. I mustn't stop now. I can't get on. I must have God to help me, he says. And in that agony, his perspiration pours forth, and it's like blood, we're told. So the spiritual struggle registered itself even on his body. That's the first point I want to make with you. Jesus prayed, so all of us need to pray. It's indispensable. The second point I want to make is this. I can't see it all, but I can see some things here. And I can see this, the fact that it was not God's will to hear Jesus pray. He asked that the cup should pass from him. The cup did not pass from him. And part of what is a paradox, a marvelous paradox, of the Messiah praying for what God did not intend to give. Praying earnestly for what God did not intend to nod his head and say yes to. Sometimes we get in terrible trouble in our lives because God doesn't seem to listen to our prayers. Remember the Apostle Paul, he had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was, but he talks about a distress, a trial, and some pressure that was brought to bear on him, and it throbbed. And it was a terrible distraction. And he goes to God with it, and he says, Lord, it's your gift, but it's a messenger of Satan, isn't it? And I'm not traveling like I used to. I'm not writing as I used to. I'm not counseling. I'm not preaching as long as I used to. I'm distracted. I'm not sleeping like I used to sleep, Lord. I'm not well. Please take this thorn in the flesh from me. Am I going to say he was an unspiritual man? Because he knew it was the gift of God, that God had permitted it to happen. It was given unto me, a messenger of Satan, the gift of God. God didn't stop Satan. He didn't yank the chain and stop Satan inserting it. He allowed it to happen. And am I going to say, well, when you know something is the will of God, then you should be thankful? There's no hint of that. We have here the last Adam. We have here a creature like us, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And he's expressing his creatureliness, and he's expressing his shrinking and his longing to escape from what is God's will and what he longs may not be the will of God. And in that passion, in that earnestness, and in that importunity, he's dreading what he feels and knows is going to be happening to him tomorrow. And he dreads it. And, you know, you say, the moment you know something is God's will, it's easy. Well, maybe for some of you it is. But the whole glory of Gethsemane was that God's will was not easy, even for Jesus, the Son of God. Any more than the thorn in the flesh was easy for the Apostle Paul, and he could just say, praise the Lord anyway. It's no use you trying to comfort Paul and saying, well, it's God's will. It still was sore. It was still a trial. It still hurt him very deeply. And we shrink from it. And we say, oh, Lord, don't let this happen now, Lord. Please end this pain, Lord. Don't let this loss happen to me, Lord. I don't feel as bad as I used to when I find God's will difficult to bear. I don't react critically when members come to me and they say to me, oh, brother, this is hard. It is hard for some people. It's very, very hard for them. God's will is sometimes hard. It was hard for Christ. And I'm not surprised when Christians go through tough times and they cry to God, oh, change things, Lord. Lord, bend the universe. Lord, make things different. Christ in the agony, probing the will of God. Is it possible? Couldn't you take this cup? Don't give me this cup to drink. Please give me another cup to drink. I want it very badly. And he throws himself on the ground and he pleads again and again that God would take this cup from him. He is the archetypal man. He is the proper man. Luther called him the right man. He is God's great definition of what a man is, what a man should be. And I take such comfort from the fact that he didn't find it easy. He doesn't find automatic comfort in the knowledge that this is God's will for him. And he's praying, and he's praying so earnestly and repetitively, and yet, you know, he is praying submissively. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. It's marvelous here what you find in Scripture, isn't it? What is coming to us. That what Christ wanted and what Christ wished for and what Christ longed for was not exactly the will of God the Father for him. Two wills, the will of the man Christ Jesus and the will of God, they weren't coincidental here. But there is a frank acknowledgement. I am hurting. I am dreading. I am fearful. And I'm asking God, please change things. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Sometimes as I try to bear the load, as I nurse my first wife and bury my first wife, and you move through the pain, you question the will of God. Sometimes when difficulties come into our lives, we say, I can't be right with God. It's because I did this. I didn't do that. That's why it's happened to me. If you loved God more, you'd enjoy all that God wills for you. I don't believe that. I don't believe for a moment that Jesus Christ enjoyed Calvary. It was pain, but Jesus was submissive to it. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. The next thing I want to speak to you about from this passage in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, is the way that it was answered. The way his prayer was answered. God listened. And God did something. It's amazing that he prayed and prayed so passionately and prayed so submissively. It's amazing the way God answered. All the angels gathered before God to receive their duties for the day, like they did today. Yesterday, God spoke to an angel and he said to him, Geoff Thomas has got to leave Chiswick now and he's got to drive via Wolverhampton to Manchester because he's preaching there tomorrow. He'll make sure he gets there safely. The angel has done his duty. And then he said about each one of you, I want them to be out of their homes and I want them to be along in Grace Church at 2 o'clock. And they are here. The angels are with us. The angels that brought us here, they don't stand on the pavement outside until we finished. They're here. If we could see them, we could see that there would be a lot of angels here with us listening. And Jesus in the midst, alongside us, saying, I'm talking to you now. Yeah, I want you to know how much I love you. And I want you to know how to handle and answer prayer. That's what Jesus, that's why he's brought you here. That's why the angels brought you here. So, on that occasion, there was one angel, and God said, I've got a mission for you. I want you to go to your Lord, my son Jesus Christ, and I want you to comfort him and strengthen him. He's in great need at this moment. The angel came and did it. One of our great theologians said that after he had seen Jesus in heaven, the next one he wanted to see was the angel who comforted his Lord. Well, you think of that angel, ye holy angels bright, who wait at God's right hand and through the realms of light fly at your Lord's command, that particular angel. And he had this incredible instruction. You must comfort your master. You must encourage your creator. You must speak words of strength and consolation into the ears and into the affections of your Lord Jesus, my only begotten Son. And off the angel came. He was here. There was never a mission more amazing given to an angel than this mission. Now, how did he do it? We're not told. We can think, can't we? Did he arraign before him all his glories? He looked at this broken, bleeding man on the floor there, lying there, and he said, you are eternal, invisible, immortal, full of knowledge, truth, holiness, and grace. You are the only God there is, equal to the Father and equal to the Spirit in power. You made all things. You are God of God, and I worship you. Did he say that? Or with two of his wings did he fly, and two of his wings he covered his feet, and two of the wings did he cover his eyes at the sight of this one? And did he say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth are filled with your glory? Or did he come to him and say, my Lord, your Father has sent me to tell you how much he loves you. He's always loved you, but never as much as he loves you now. There was never a creature given so much honor as this angel was given on this occasion. I want to move on to my next point, and that is, having prayed and having been comforted, our Lord emerges from the garden composed. He says, it is enough. Enough comfort. Enough answer to prayer. Enough bloody sweat. It is enough. It's enough. And he stands up. And he speaks and he says, rise, let us go. He's gone through a struggle. And I would say, with all reverence, that he was faltering, not in a sinful sense, but as a man born of Mary, Jesus of Nazareth, that he was humanly overwhelmed by the thought of all that was going to happen to him in the next 24 hours. And here he is, this man, and he rises to his full stature, and he walks to the three men, and he is strengthened by an angel's comfort. And all the resources that God has given to him through believing what this angel has said to him, renewed, revived, at peace with the providence of God. Rise, let us go. Look, here come my betrayers. And they look and they see the lights of the soldiers, the torches in their hands. They see their swords. They see Judas leading them and pointing to Jesus. And from that moment on, we have a masterful Christ. We have the one in control when Judas comes, when he stands before the squaddies and they blindfold him and punch him and ask him to prophesy who it was that hit him, and he's composed. And when they dress him in a purple robe and put a crown of thorns on his head and mock him, he's in control. When he stands before the Sanhedrin and they accuse him, he's in control. When he stands before Pilate, he's in control. When he stands before King Herod, he's in control. When they lay him out on a cross and nail his hands and feet to the cross and drop it in a socket, he's in control. When they mock him, he's in control. He's fully composed. It's a great word. Do you know, if you don't have my Saviour, who's going to comfort you? In times of loss, in times of severe pain, in times when God says no, in times when you need comfort, who? Are you going to write a letter to an agony aunt then? Are you going to depend on more drugs and more alcohol then? Is that going to be your future? When you're in great need, is it going to give you composure? You're going to watch more television then? Is that your source of comfort in this world? When we are all moving to the great moment of our departure from this world, all of us, aren't we? That's what lies before us all. The next point I want to make is this: the failure of the disciples. It's patent and spectacular failure. They're taken to the garden to be with their Saviour, to help him, to assist him, to comfort him, to watch with him, and at every single level there is spectacular failure. It's worth just pondering that for a little while. They failed, for example, despite their position, their office. These men were apostles: Peter, John, James, and they're among the most eminent. If he wants to go into Jairus' daughter's room and raise her from the dead, he brings them. If it's on the Mount of Transfiguration and Moses and Elijah come and talk to him, they're there, witnesses. I don't know how many ways I can turn this. Shall I say, the church expects too much from its leaders. Now, you've known something of this in your past. Shall I say this? The leaders presume too much on the fact that they are in control. Their status, as if the office was going to keep them. Both are true. Every church must know what you have learned and will learn again, that the men who lead are very vulnerable human beings. They fall, they stumble, they get overwhelmed, they fail. Every leader must know this about himself. He's a falling man. He's a stumbling man. He can't keep his own standards. He fails in his feelings, in his emotions, in his thinking. He's vulnerable. And if he doesn't think like that, then his whole personality is going to crack under the pressure that such dissimulation, such self-denial brings. Your office won't keep you. Office doesn't keep men, you know. Then let me say this. They failed in spite of the privileges they had had. All those years, 3 long years, 1,000 days with Jesus, night and day, they'd been there. Sometimes we're so naive. We measure pastors in terms of the behavior of their people. We think that whenever there is a good, solid Protestant, evangelical, confessional pulpit and the Word of God is taught week after week, that there will be an impeccability amongst the people who listen to it, that they will be all-round, great, mature, strong Christians. These people, they had 3 years with Jesus Christ. Was it through lack of teaching that they failed? Was it through lack of an example that they failed? Was it through lack of pastoral care and personal witness and counsel that they failed? Doesn't matter what your privileges are, or the sort of ministry you've had in the last few years. Church of Galatia had Paul as its pastor. The church at Corinth not only had Paul, it had Cephas and Apollos as its pastors, church at Philippi, church at Ephesus. None of those things kept them. These disciples, they'd just been in the upper room. They had a meal together. You know, our meal joins you and you get close together over a meal, and then there'd been the Lord's Supper. He taught them the most profound sermon that the world has ever heard there, and then he prayed for them. The greatest prayer this world has ever heard, and they were there. They had it all from him. And they went straight to Gethsemane. That was still an hour earlier. And they failed. They failed miserably. There's no way that all the privileges you've had, I've had as Christians, is going to keep us. We're not kept by our privileges. Again, let me say this, they failed despite warnings, because our Lord had been most emphatic. He said, as he distributed the Passover lamb, he said, one of you is going to betray me. He told them. And he said to Peter that he would deny him thrice. He said to them all, Satan has you. Satan's going to sift you in his rinnel. He made the peril spectacularly clear. And they were so self-confident. They smiled back at him in a know-all way. And they said, "Huh, it's okay. You needn't get worried about us. We'll never forsake you," he said. And Peter was most emphatic of all. No, not me. No, no, the great orator, never. Always I'll be with you, always. And yet moments after those warnings were given to them, the ones who said they'd never, never, never leave him, left him. They ran away from him. They couldn't watch 60 minutes. Sometimes, you know, people hear of the lapses of Christians, the fall of Christians, and they say, if only someone had spoken to them. Well, someone had spoken to these men. Someone they loved and respected had spoken to them. And they still failed. They failed in spite of their privileges. They failed in spite of their warnings. But I want to say one thing more. They failed when they were most needed. Because they were needed. You know, Jesus didn't take them into the garden for tokenism. He didn't take them into the garden so that they could simply be observers and later Peter and John could tell people what happened in the garden. They were there to watch with him. I want you with me. I want you to be there praying with me and watching with me. I need you, he said. It was his gregariousness. John the Baptist wasn't like that. He was a loner. Jesus wasn't a loner. He needed fellowship. He chose 12 to be with him. He wanted company. He wanted a smile. He wanted love in a glance. He really wanted them to pray with him. He really needed them to pray with him, or at least stay awake. They're snoring away. And maybe when the Lord needs us most, and when the church needs us most, and when the cause of Christ needs us most, then we fail. Yeah, and let's be prepared. Let's be prepared for that. It wasn't their last failure, was it? Peter, who failed in the garden, failed by a fireside when a little girl said to him, "Aren't you belonging to Jesus?" And he swore back at her. He failed in Galatia, where the Judaizers with their bright shining faces and their earnestness said, "You know, if you really want to be saved, you don't eat pork. And you keep a seventh day Sabbath. And you keep the food laws and the rituals. You do these things if you want to be really saved. You don't eat with Gentiles." He split the church. Your privileges will not keep you. Only God. Only Jesus will keep you. Jesus, keep me. Keep me near the cross. You might have thought that when they were startled out of their slumber by the soldiers and Judas arriving, that they would have been overwhelmed with grief. We didn't watch with him. And you'd think their consciences would be so pricked by this failure that they let down their master when he needed them the most, that they would have beaten their breast and said, "We let him down. What wicked men, what weaklings we are. Think of all that he's done for us, and we couldn't even watch for an hour." And you would have think that the moral precipitant would have engendered in them a determination that from that time onwards, they would be watchful. They would be temptation-proof from that day for the rest of their lives, that they would be living victoriously. It was not to be. It was not to be, was it? And even on the Mount of Ascension, some of them doubted. You see, one sermon won't do it. Holy, godly leadership won't do it. A short, sharp shock won't do it. Blaming and shaming Christians doesn't do it. The apostles failed and failed again. And you can imagine the great resolutions that you make after hearing a word of correction and rebuke and exhortation. You could say, I'll never do that again. I won't. From now on, it will never happen. It'll happen to others, but it'll never happen to me. Next time I'll be ready. It wasn't like that. It never is like that. But I'm not ending there. I'm not ending there. Or we'll go home with our tail between our legs, let me tell you. They failed, but Jesus took them back. He took them all back. And that's the most glorious fact of all. In spite of their failures and lapses and sleeping and failure to pray and run away and violence and denial and swearing, he took them back. Do you know how he took them back? This is what he said. Simon, do you love me? Yes, Lord. I love you. It's remarkable, that assurance, that there's nobody in all the world I love more than I love Jesus. You'd expect somebody to say, oh, I don't know. What a question you've asked me. Oh, what a question this is. I'm so unsure. I slept in the garden and you wanted me to watch. And I slept again and I ran away. I was violent. I took the sword. I tried to kill somebody. And then I denied you in the garden 3 times. And now you're saying to me, do I love you? Oh, I don't know. I don't know. He didn't say that. He said, Lord, you know everything about me. You know there's a love that will not let you go. Don't let your sins destroy your assurance that you love Jesus because he first loved you. Peter was a flawed man, and so are we all. Jesus lovingly restored him. I am so glad that my Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. The weakling who sleeps too much. The weakling who's a coward and doesn't speak up or shouts when he should be quiet or messes up witnessing opportunity, and he loves me. And he goes on, and nothing will separate me from his love. How indebted we are. He's loved us enough. He said to his angels, you make sure they come there this afternoon. You make sure they hear of the importance of praying. they understand when God's will is no, it comes from a great loving heart of love. And with the trial, he makes a way of escape, and we're able to bear it always. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, and it's free. We come just as we are to Jesus Christ. We just give ourselves to him. Here we are, Lord, once again. You loved me for many, many years, and you love me still, and you brought me here this afternoon to teach me and to assure me of your great love. Oh, love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thy sunshine's glow, its richest life will stronger and more firm and more lasting be. Lord, bless your word to us this afternoon. You've told us so much. You've warned us. You've exhorted us. You've reminded us how we should always pray and not faint. And we ask for grace then to do that, because we won't do it by ourselves. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we don't carry everything to you in prayer. We're such foolish men and women. Oh, make us a praying congregation, a praying people, praying fathers, praying mothers, praying children. Oh, Lord, do hear us and comfort us and strengthen us and help us always to say, if the cup can't pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Granted, that's the supreme thing in our life, the will of God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.